Good morning, church family. This morning, I want to introduce our speaker today, Alan Reinick, with a slightly different take. I'm going to do a little Q&A with him as we begin, give you some more information about him and what he does, because you probably don't know a lot about him. You will in a few minutes. How's that? So, Alan, what do you do, and why are you here?
Well, I've been serving as the executive director of the Church State Council now going on almost 25 years.
And Church State Council, that those things go together, right? Is that Church State Council, those church and state go together? Is that the proposal?
Well, we Adventists believe in the separation of church and state.
Okay. And what does the Church State Council do?
Well, for starters, it is the religious liberty ministry of the Adventist Church here in the five-state region of the Pacific Union.
Okay. And do you have any primary areas that you focus on?
Well, we kind of divide them in three: legislative affairs, education, and legal services ministry.
So let's go backwards. So legal services. Are you an attorney?
I am.
When did you pass the bar?
1988.
So a few years you've been practicing.
We won't count them. 87. I was admitted in 88. I took the bar after graduating in 87.
Okay.
So.
And so do you go to court?
I do.
Okay.
All the time.
What kind of cases?
Well, you know, we started out mostly just doing Sabbath discrimination cases for our church members. And you know what happens when you get to be good at something? The world starts beating a path to your door. And now we've been asked to represent people of many different faiths.
So not just Adventists?
No.
Why would we help others that believe that they have the right to exercise religion but they're not Adventists?
Well, do we believe in religious liberty? You know, for too many Americans, religious liberty means the freedom to believe as I do, not the freedom to believe differently than I do. But as Adventists, we believe that everyone has the freedom to believe, not just us.
Non-Christians?
Yeah.
Muslims?
Yeah.
Okay.
Atheists, even.
Oh, wow. Okay, so that's the legal services.
Oh, you're not going to let me tell a story?
See, in the first service, we got to tell all sorts of stories. Tell us
at least
about
one.
Tell me one story.
So, no, I want to solicit your prayers. We're trying to get a case settled that's set for trial in February in federal court in Sacramento, in Oakland. Our client is an African-American Baptist who was working for the National Park Service. And he was fired because on his lunch break, out of uniform, on his own unpaid time, he baptized a fellow that he had befriended who was a visitor to the park.
Amen.
And helped him find new life in Jesus Christ. Amen. And he got fired for it. Now, we think that there was race discrimination along with religious discrimination, and right now the court is deciding cross motions for summary judgment, and we expect that the court's going to just set it down for trial. But we're also kind of on the really pushing to try to get it settled.
So that's the legal services side.
So pray for Roger. Yeah, pray for Roger.
You said there were a couple other areas. I think you may have mentioned
education.
Okay. Tell us about education.
Well, preaching.
What are we doing here today?
Preaching, teaching. For 20 years now, we've done Freedom's Ring Radio, which is broadcast widely through our Adventist network and paid stations. I was just recording this past week, and one of my guests is leaving the religious freedom ministry that he's been working in to become the president of the Baptist World Alliance, which is like the largest association of Baptist churches globally. And in that capacity, he will undoubtedly be working closely with the International Religious Liberty Association. His predecessor was our past president of an organization that the Adventists founded back in 1893. So, you know, he was telling me the story after we got done with the interview about how when he was asking around what denominations were active in religious liberty, everybody kept telling him, Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, that, you know, among all of the denominations, we have the best reputation for our advocacy globally on religious freedom. And, you know, that Amen. Should really make us proud.
Amen. So you talk about education, some legal services, legislative.
So, you know, we won the battle in the California legislature this year not to use the labor code as a sword against the churches. But there's, you know, Congress is still in session, and there was something in your bulletin about some knotty issues in the bill that came out of the House of the tax bill that came out of the House of Representatives. Now, the item that our church's legislative director in Washington really wanted to emphasize was number two, because of the impact on our church school teachers and our church schools that would take away the tax-free benefit of tuition assistance for the children of private school teachers, and inevitably would mean that not only would teacher salaries have to rise to adjust for that, but tuition would have to rise. It would be harmful for Christian schools.
You are doing so great right now.
We're struggling, aren't we?
We're struggling.
It's a struggle. I cannot talk about the tax bill in an Adventist church next door to an Adventist hospital without, you know, expressing my view that eliminating the deductibility for medical expenses that are in excess of the, you know, the cap is 2% of your adjusted gross income, and if you have a lot of medical expenses, then you can deduct the additional ones. So to cut that deduction as a way to offset tax cuts for corporations, that's just plain wrong. It's just immoral, in my view.
You're going to be sharing some other things with us today.
Sure.
All right, I'll let you get to it. Thank you.
Thank you, Tim. A joy to be back here in Sonora. I should say that we arranged for this date because I was asked to write and to preach and record, to videotape, the sermon for next year's Liberty Magazine campaign. So, assuming that the taping goes reasonably well today, it'll be sent out, or it'll be available. A lot of our smaller churches that don't have a full-time pastor will use these kinds of tapes, on the weeks that they don't have a pastor. So, by all means, let's pray that the recording goes well, shall we? Okay, give me 2 seconds to rearrange my sermon notes and have a prayer, and we'll get going. I had a dry run, or you know, first time out in the first service here. Oh, you know, I brought a variety of handouts, and Tim was looking at our Church State Council brochure, which we have out there. But there's one other that I especially dug out for the occasion that I left some out on the table. It's a brochure we did, many years ago when the whole issue of the Ten Commandments became front page news. There were a lot of battles over the Ten Commandments. And this one is called Written in the Heart. The state cannot change hearts, only God can. And of course, this week, the tragedy of one of the notable Americans who made a career out of promoting the Ten Commandments and Ten Commandments monuments and getting punished for it turned out not to fully live according to the Ten Commandments, which, you know, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy in terms of how people view the law of God, and something that we would do well to pray about and to remember that it's not, it's really not whether the commandments are written in public places or on the wall, but whether we allow God to write them in the heart. Amen? Well, bow your heads with me if you would. Father in heaven, very grateful for the privilege of worshiping here in Sonora today and preaching, but Lord, it's not my words or my message or my insight that I pray would be heard today, but I pray that we would sense your presence, that we would hear your message, that you would come and touch our hearts this Sabbath day. I just commit this time and my thoughts to you and pray for each one hearing my voice that we would know you as our Lord and Savior. In Christ's name, amen. The title of my sermon is Overcoming Religious Intolerance. In 1991, the federal authorities conducted military-style operations on American soil against a minor religious offshoot derided as a cult. The group was isolated, with no lines of communication to the outside world. The leader was accused of child abuse, but there had been no formal investigation, no criminal charges had been filed. The initial assault on the group's compound was met with return gunfire, leading to a standoff that lasted for several weeks. Eventually, the federal authorities broke the siege with tanks, set the compound on fire, and a Holocaust ensued. Dozens were killed, many burning to death, including women and children. It was a national tragedy. It was shocking. I remember where I was that day. Do you? There are important lessons for Seventh-day Adventists from the tragedy suffered by Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. When the crisis came, the Davidians had no friends to speak for them. They were cut off from the outside world, and they had no way to communicate their story, their perspective. Seventh-day Adventists expect a crisis to come for us before Christ returns. We interpret Revelation 13 to warn of a crisis concerning the enforcement of Sunday as a universal day of rest and worship, with legal restrictions and monetary sanctions imposed on dissenters. The question is, will we have a voice when that time comes for us? Too many Adventists indulge the temptation to speculate on when or how Sunday laws will come about. I've been asked these questions so many times over the years. But friends, the Bible doesn't tell us. Ellen White doesn't tell us. God has not told us. I guess we're not supposed to know how the Sunday laws will come about. So what we need to ask ourselves instead is, what are we supposed to do with what we do know? If we do know that a crisis will come, how are we supposed to prepare? The Public Affairs and Religious Liberty Ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a vitally important part of our preparation for the coming crisis. The first and most obvious way is that our Religious Liberty Ministry defends the principles of liberty of conscience for all peaceful people of faith. Religious persecution and religious freedom can't coexist, can they? So our success in preserving religious freedom serves as an ounce of prevention, or maybe it's even a pound of prevention. But our Adventist Religious Liberty Ministry is not really grounded in our beliefs about last day events so much as it is founded on core gospel principles. From the very beginning, God has given freedom to humanity. Look back at Genesis, at the very first book of the Bible. Notice the scene in the Garden of Eden. What's missing? There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the very most dangerous place that there has ever been on planet Earth. Now, today, thanks in no small measure to lawyers, we're very good at protecting dangerous places. We put guardrails on winding mountain roads, barbed wire fences to keep children away from train tracks. But look at Genesis. Look at the scene there. Do you see a barbed wire fence around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why not? What about one of those big signs, a circle with a line through it, the universal not symbol, and the words, "Do not eat"? Why didn't God put a reminder sign, a warning sign, there up, and a fence around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, it's not as though God gave Adam and Eve no warning, no instruction. He did teach them not to eat, didn't he? God's word should have been enough. But God took no preventive measures to keep Adam and Eve from eating if they so chose. The Adam and Eve were free to disobey God, even though the consequences would be so devastating. And there's a very simple principle at play here. It's the principle of love. 1 John 4:8, John writes that God is love. And we read in Desire of Ages that love cannot be commanded by, it cannot be won by force or authority, only by love is love awakened. And so God could not command or compel Adam and Eve to love and to trust him. He could not restrain their free choice, although sometimes maybe we wish he had. If you're a parent, no doubt there are times when you're tempted to pray that God would just rearrange the brain chemistry of your kids and rewire them to fix them up from the inside, make them perfectly happy, healthy, holy, and obedient. I had four teenagers all at the same time, and yeah, I was tempted to pray that prayer. And even if you're not a parent, you may have been tempted to pray that prayer for yourself at times of discouragement. And in all honesty and humility, yeah, I've been tempted to pray that for myself too. But you know, the omnipotent God certainly could have wiped Adam and Eve's memory banks clean. He could have started over, a do-over. He could have rewired them. But love doesn't work that way. Love can't be coerced. God is love. And God gives us freedom, in a sense, because he has to. It's his nature. It's his character to permit us to love him or to rebel. He cannot, he will not force us. And frankly, that's why Jesus had to die on the cross, or at least he chose to. I suppose he could have let us suffer the consequences of our own sin. But God knew what would happen when he created Adam and Eve. I think that's one reason the book of Revelation refers to Jesus as, quote, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The decision for Jesus to become our Savior, our atoning sacrifice to deliver us from the penalty and power of sin, that decision was made even before Adam and Eve sinned. So, religious liberty is an essential component of the gospel itself. You know, we Adventists refer to the health message as the right arm, right? But religious freedom, it's not an arm. It's at the heart of who Jesus is and why he died for us. Jesus paid the highest price with his very own life because love must be free and because he preserved our freedom. And so when we as the Adventist Church work to protect and defend religious freedom, we become the gospel and choose. We defend religious freedom not just for ourselves, but for everyone. And we've been doing this, as I mentioned earlier, in an organized fashion ever since we established the International Religious Liberty Association way back in 1893. It's a long time ago. We've been doing this a long time. Last year, the IRLA, as it's known, conducted its 8th World Congress. People came to Florida from 65 nations, scholars, activists, government officials, pastors, lay people. They came together to work to create a world where people of different faiths can live together in peace and mutual respect. And this kind of work, friends, is needed now more than ever. 70 years ago, after the Holocaust, world leaders came together and drafted a Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Now, before that time, there was no kind of global consciousness about human rights. But after the Holocaust, former First Lady Eleanor Roosevelt led the effort and drafted the Universal Declaration, such that every nation that has joined the United Nations, which is pretty much every one of them, they have signed on to this Universal Declaration. And so human rights has become enshrined in international law and diplomacy. And so when dictators or terrorists violate human rights, they know they face the wrath of the international community. There is an objective moral norm about protecting human rights. Article 18 of the Universal Declaration protects liberty of conscience, religion, and belief. And yet, despite the amazing progress on human rights, religious freedom has deteriorated around the world so that today, more than 75%, more than three-quarters of the global population live in nations with little or no religious freedom. They don't have the freedom to choose. In many of these nations, you're free as long as you're part of the majority religion, but if you want to choose, if you want to convert to a different faith, very severe consequences. So the Adventist work of protecting and defending religious freedom is needed now, really more than ever before. Now, the global situation implicates another value of religious freedom. It implicates the Great Commission. Jesus taught us, taught his disciples to go out into all the world for a witness, to teach and to baptize. And Seventh-day Adventists have preached the gospel and raised up churches in more than 200 nations of the world. But there are a number of countries where it is very difficult to preach or to have churches. Just recently, Russia banned the Jehovah Witnesses, seized their bank accounts, shut down their churches. Seventh-day Adventist leaders fear that they may suffer the same fate. But let's return to the lessons of Waco for a minute, shall we? For I think this brings the public affairs aspect of this ministry to the focus. Religious minorities, and make no mistake, Seventh-day Adventists are certainly a minority, we need to work together in coalition with others to protect and defend religious freedom. We lack the numbers and the power and the wealth to succeed on our own. So, in our organized ministry, we collaborate with many other groups, liberals and conservatives alike. Interfaith work, I like to compare it to sandlot baseball. You know, every week, every issue it's a different team. We pick up teams on, you know, 1 week, one issue, we may be on the same side with conservatives. And the next issue that comes along, another week, another month, we may be on the side with the liberals. It really just depends on what the issue is at hand. But the same is not always true at the local church and community level. Our churches are too often not sufficiently engaged with the community. We're not often enough building bridges of friendship and establishing lines of communication in our local communities. Now, one lesson from Waco is simply this. When the final crisis comes, will the leaders in our community have their doors open to us? Will they welcome Seventh-day Adventists to come and sit down face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball, and discuss their concerns? Do we have the friendships, the respect in our community to have those conversations? Or do we live in a bubble, isolated and alone? If so, we have set ourselves apart. We've even set ourselves up for persecution. And so the lesson is simply that we need to establish the very best friendships, the best lines of communication in our own local community now, in a time of relative peace and security before the crisis comes. Does that make sense? This church, anybody listening? You with me? Okay, thank you. But, you know, I think this requires an attitude adjustment on our part, maybe even a paradigm shift. You see, we Adventists have been so preoccupied with our understanding of last day events that at times we've allowed this to poison our relationships. We tend to look at others as a potential threat. Oh, they're going to persecute us. They're going to advocate for the Sunday laws. Instead of as souls for whom Christ died. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes that Christ's death demolished the wall that separated Jew and Gentile. And yet we Adventists, sometimes we build our own walls, separating ourselves from everyone else. We have precious truth, and we do. And this truth should make us all the more eager to build bridges of friendship with others and to enhance the opportunities to share that truth. But instead, too often, this truth creates barriers, and we treat those who are not of our church as outsiders, as strangers, even as people to be suspicious of. We even have a word for them. What do we call them? Non-Adventists. I'd like to banish that word from our vocabulary. How would you like to be called a non? I wouldn't. It's a word that divides, that separates. Well, let's take a fresh look at some scriptures, including the scripture reading this morning from Matthew chapter 5. Let's apply the wisdom of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Some things never change, do they? We don't like tax collectors any more than they did back then. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when I was baptized by Morris Venon at Pacific Union College in 1979, the concept of perfection that I understood from the Adventist doctrine was really more focused on performance than attitude. But in this passage here in the Sermon on the Mount, it seems to me that Jesus clearly establishes that our perfection, our completion, if you will, is not a function of our performance. It's really a function of our compassion, our love for the ones who are the very most difficult to love, even our enemies. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Anybody here have any enemies? Okay, well, you know, in my line of work, I'm paid to call it the way I see it. I try to do it tactfully. I try to, you know, not give offense to people, but some people don't like the positions that we take. So yeah, I've had some enemies. Do I love them? I'm not going to answer that. Do you love your enemies? Is it even possible? Is it humanly possible for us to love the people who are trying to destroy us? Is Jesus asking us to do really what's impossible? Well, on one level, I think it is impossible. I really do. But I think that Paul gives us the solution to this problem in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where he says to us, quote, "While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us." So there you have the love of Jesus for his friends. Yeah, he loved his friends, I'm sure he did, but he died even for his enemies. That's the amazing love that Jesus Christ had for all of humanity. And it's only with the love of Christ in our hearts, clearly, if we have that love, then we can love our enemies, right? So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is really teaching us that we need to have his love as the powerful operating principle and factor in our lives, guiding us, isn't that right? Well, the famed German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was writing about one of my favorite verses in Revelation chapter 3, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." And Bonhoeffer asked the question, who is this Jesus knocking at the door of our hearts? By the way, here again, we see religious freedom. This is one of my favorite religious liberty texts because unlike the scandals that have been all over the news media of one powerful figure after another being accused of behaving badly and sexual abuse and harassment and what have you, Jesus is ever the gentleman, is he not? Patiently, persistently knocking. But he's not going to break the door down. He's not going to force his way in. He's not going to enter your life unless you invite him into your heart, unless you want to have a relationship with him. And I hope that everyone hearing my voice is willing to invite Jesus into your life. I wonder if there's anyone in church today who has never invited Jesus into their life. Well, today can be your day. All you need to do is say so in your mind. You don't need to tell me. You don't need to tell the pastor. You just need to tell Jesus that you want to have him in your life, in your heart, and to have a relationship with him today and invite him in. Well, Bonhoeffer answered the question, who is this Jesus knocking? And he answered it by reference to Matthew chapter 25. Let's turn to Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. This is a parable of the judgment, of the final judgment, something that's a central teaching of the Adventist church, our understanding of the judgment of Christ, the pre-Advent judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Who are the least of these my brethren? Jesus doesn't call anyone the least, does he? Jesus doesn't demean anyone. He doesn't put them down. He doesn't see others as beneath him. Jesus died for everyone. No, we're the ones who do that. Jesus calls them the least for our benefit, because all of us, we see someone as somehow lesser than ourselves, beneath us, lower class, lower something. None of us are immune. We all have biases. Now make no mistake, in the new covenant, God promises to give us a new heart and a new spirit. Here, Jesus defines that new heart and that new spirit in terms of our compassion for the ones who are naked and sick and in prison. Jesus tells us plainly that we need to see Jesus in the most unlikely people, at least unlikely to us. Well, I think this requires an attitude adjustment on the part of all of us, the entire church. We've got to abandon any vestige of us versus them if we're going to see Jesus in unlikely places. Instead of separating ourselves and building walls, we have to build bridges. Instead of seeing others for how they differ, whether it's because of their religion, their belief, or their race, or their national origin, or their economic status, or the way they dress, or the music that they listen to, or, you know, any one of a thousand ways that we find differences between us, we have to learn to see Jesus in them. Isn't that right? And the more that we learn to see Jesus in the most unlikely ones, the easier it will be for them to see Jesus in us. And I'm going to take this a step further. It may very well be that others will be unable to see Jesus in us until we learn to see Jesus in them. Now today, we all know we live in a very polarized nation. Liberals and conservatives hate each other. We don't talk to each other. We're engaged in a culture war fight to the finish. And too many Adventists, sadly, have joined these culture wars, even though, frankly, it's not our battle. We Adventists, we're not the secular left, but neither are we the religious right. We're honestly somewhere in what I call the lonely middle. Our aim is to protect liberty of conscience and religion for everyone, believers and unbelievers alike. We all have the right to live according to our own values and beliefs, as long as, you know, we're living in peace. Liberal and conservative protagonists in the culture wars, they share one thing in common. They want to protect their own rights, their own values and beliefs, but not those of others. And so there is plenty of intolerance to go around. Now, in this culture war climate, unchurched secular people, sadly, do not have a positive image of Jesus. They tend to associate Jesus with hatred and bigotry. Now, I'm not defending this. I'm not saying that they should, and I'm definitely not accusing religious conservatives of being full of hate and bigotry. So please don't misunderstand. I see plenty of bigotry all the way around. And remember, the title of my sermon is Overcoming Religious Intolerance. And this is something that is needed by everybody. Liberals and conservatives are both capable of being intolerant. But what I'm saying here is that unchurched secular people are not being given a fair shot at seeing the real Jesus. That's what concerns me. Preaching alone isn't likely to change that, is it? Traditional evangelism isn't likely to make a dent. What we need to do, friends, is personal. We need to become the hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears, the heart of Jesus in our community. We need to go out into our world, into our community, and not just teach. Teaching is important, but we need to do more than teach. We need to live the love of Christ in serving our community. We need to go out and see those we regard as the very least in our own town. See them as Jesus. Treat them as Jesus. Give them a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Feed them, clothe them, love them as if they were Jesus, as we would do to Jesus. And we need to do that if they are to have any hope of responding to the gospel, of seeing that Jesus loves them. And this, in short, really represents both the public affairs and the community services ministries of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is what we're called to do, isn't it? Now, if our church is to take what I'm calling an attitude adjustment seriously, and the attitude adjustment is to stop seeing people for how different they are and learning to put our arms around them, embrace them, draw them in because Jesus loves them. Isn't that right? That's the, you know, we need to see them as Jesus. If we take this attitude adjustment seriously, we're also going to learn what I said was the first lesson of Waco, which is to establish really solid lines of communication now before the time of crisis with the leaders in our community. And we may very well find that they can give us insight in how better to serve our community. Let's make sure that when a crisis does come, the doors of our community leaders are open to us, that they know us personally as loving and lovable Christians, full of persons of faith and integrity, and they're willing to listen to what we have to say. Whether they ultimately believe us, side with us, or convinced of our perspective, that's a matter for the Holy Spirit. Our job is to make sure they get to hear and hear from us. Isn't that right? So let's build bridges of friendship now as we seek to find new ways to serve our community. And let's pray and work to become the hands and feet and heart and soul of Jesus in serving our community. This approach to public affairs is not only the best way to preserve religious liberty, but it's also essential to the Great Commission to bring the knowledge of Jesus to every kindred, tongue, and people in the hour of God's judgment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would forgive us where we tend to look at others as somehow less than we are. We build ourselves up in comparison with others. We see others for how they are different instead of seeing Jesus in them. Give us new eyes to see, Lord, how you see. Give us new hearts and a new spirit to love others as you love them, regardless of how different they may be from us. We pray that you would forgive us and that you would empower this church to be the heart and the soul and the hands and the feet and the mouth of Jesus, that as we see Jesus in others, they may come to see Jesus in us and to love you as we do, is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.